Would you open your Bibles to Exodus 1, please, and would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Every now and then it's good to affirm this, but we stand to honor God and to reverence His Word because He's worthy of it. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal with them wisely, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Heavenly Fathers, we read your word. We look to you, Lord, for understanding. We pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us this morning. You would guide us to understand these things and how to apply them to our lives. How, Lord, to discern your great love for us through these pages. We ask that once again, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us and show yourself strong. Guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Exodus is the story or the portrayal of redemption, which is the theme of the book overall. The word Exodus in Greek literally means way out. Not like, you know, far out, but the way out, the pathway. And when I hear that phrase, it always reminds me of Jesus, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is our way out as well. The Hebrew name, it's interesting that each of the books of the first five books of the Bible, the Hebrew names come from the first sentence in each book. And in this particular book, the name in the Hebrew literally means these are the names, which in Hebrew is Shemot, or Eleshemot, in a shortened version. If you will, turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 1 for just a moment. Hosea is one of those little minor prophets that you can hardly find in the back of your Bible. If you have to turn to the page of contents, I won't look. That was a little joke, no one had to laugh. Courtesy chuckle, okay, thank you. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The prophet writes, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, when the nation of Israel was young, God says, I loved them and called them out of Egypt. While the book describes the suffering and the yoke of bondage, and it's all about deliverance and redemption, the real story in this book is the story of God's love for his people. because He loves us greatly. And this is a model. As we see the things that the children of Israel go through, I pray that we can relate to it, because I'm sure that many of us have gone through many difficult trials in our lives. But there's a second, meaning or interpretation to this verse. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Oftentimes, with many of the Old Testament prophecies, there is a dual fulfillment, a short-term and a long-term, if you will. And that's the case with this particular prophecy in Hosea. In Matthew chapter 2, right around verse 13, it's depicting a situation with Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And in verse 13 we read, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Again, this is a dual fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea, which in its second meaning is a messianic prophecy. As we study through the book of Exodus, knowing that it's about redemption, knowing it's about deliverance, we can't talk about these things apart from talking about our Lord Jesus, who is our great deliverer. He's the one who redeems us. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are referred to as the Pentateuch, which is a Greek word, a compound word, penta, which means five, and then tuk means scrolls or tukos. And so it's the five books. In Hebrew, it's the Torah, which means the law. Moses collected and edited the stories or the histories that are composed or that comprise the book of Genesis. Here in Exodus, Moses begins to briefly describe the things just prior to his birth. Then he kind of picks up and quickly moves into those things to which he was an eyewitness. So most of the book of Exodus is actually an eyewitness account from Moses himself, which is pretty cool. Now, there are those that dispute the Mosaic authorship to the book of Exodus and to the other books in the Pentateuch, having various false theories and attacking basically the reliability of Scripture. Unfortunately, many of these critics are within the church. You know, different people that hire critics that think they know better. But I'd like to take you to just briefly to a couple of scriptures that speak on this subject. First, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 10. Mark chapter 7, verse 10. Easier to find, I think, than Hosea. Of course, they didn't ask you to go to Obadiah. That would have been a test. Mark chapter 7, verse 10. "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother." So here Moses, or Jesus, is quoting, saying Moses said, and then he's looking at the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother," which is actually a direct quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Then it continues, "And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Now Jesus is quoting the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. If you will, turn a little bit farther to the right to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27. Here the Sadducees are questioning Jesus. They've given him kind of a silly question about a man that had a wife, and the man dies, and the wife gets passed on, you know, ultimately through the seven different brothers. Then the question is, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? An unrealistic question, but Jesus responds in verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Do you therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush," meaning the burning bush, "God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So here, Jesus is quoting directly from, or describing the situation in the book of Moses, in the book of Exodus. And then finally, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This describes the scene when Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple to do what was required by the law. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord." Note at this point that the law of Moses is equal to the law of the Lord in Jesus' words, because he describes both. To me, it's an awesome thing that he equates to both, but Jesus affirms that Moses was the one who wrote the book of Exodus, quoting from Exodus, calling it, quote-unquote, the book of Moses. Jesus said that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. That is good enough for me. Now, this may sound very simple to go through these scriptures and go, okay, well, we already believe that. But the thing is, there's people that dispute that. But if you accept their arguments, what you're accepting is the fact, in their eyes anyway, that Jesus is wrong. And you know what? Jesus is never wrong. His word is true. And the words of our Lord are true and sure. And so it's not just a simple thing of questioning the authenticity of the authorship of Exodus as an example. There's an implication in that, if you go down the line, that it questions not the entire authority of God's word. It questions the words of our Lord Jesus. If we can't believe the words of Jesus, then what are we doing here tomorrow, this morning? We have no reason to be here. Everything hinges on that. And that's why it's important to review these scriptures and to know that what we know and to believe it with truth. The time period that we're talking about in the book of Exodus is roughly from 1800 to 1400 B.C. and a 400-year time period. And based on 1 Kings chapter 6, we can actually set the actual year of the Exodus from Egypt. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, the author writes, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph," and it kind of goes on. But we know from secular history that Solomon began his reign after his father King David in 962 B.C. Now, the scripture says here, "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign." So we back it up 4 years. So now we've gone from 962 to 966 B.C. Then you back it up another 480 years. You end up at 1446 B.C. Well, Moses was 40 years in the desert, right? So now you back it up another 40 years. Then he was 40 years old when he went into the desert. So you back it up another 40 years. And you come at the year 1526 B.C. is when these events are taking place. That's basically when Moses was born. So there's a little time period just before that, but then it gets right into current history in terms of what Moses is doing. To me, it's kind of cool because you can actually pinpoint, boom, that's when it happened. It's not some nebulous, oh, it happened sometime in a time far, far away. You know, it happened in a specific date. Interesting as well how history corroborates many of the things in the Bible, secular history. In Halley's Bible Handbook, it's really a cool little basic kind of Bible commentary, but it's got a lot of neat archaeology and stuff in it. And it had a little article in there about an Arab man in 1871 who discovered in a rocky, you know, inaccessible cliff near the city of Thebes a tomb that was filled with treasure. It was filled with 40 different mummies of different kings and queens of Egypt, and then there the treasures that went with them. And the thing is, he discovered this thing, but he didn't tell anybody else about it. He simply began to sell off the different treasures and antiquities to the tourists. And he kept his secret pretty good for about 10 years until the authorities at the museum in Cairo got wind of all the stuff that was floating around and where's it coming from. It finally ended up in Thebes, the city of Thebes. Sounds like the city of Thieves, but it's Thebes. And they basically tortured the guy and made him tell them where this treasure was stashed. And when they got into this this hidden tomb, if you will, what they discovered was that the mummies and all the treasure, they weren't in their original location. You see, these mummies and their treasure have been distributed around different tombs, and the people back then were afraid of tomb robbers. I've always enjoyed movies like Indiana Jones and stuff that portray the adventure of going to these places and all that kind of junk. Well, apparently somebody else got into it before I did, and as it became popular to raid these tombs, some of the authorities in Egypt, gathered them all together, and then put them in one place and hid it. And then this Arab man just kind of stumbled across it one day and began to sell things off. Well, what happened was the authorities from the Cairo Museum then took these 40 different mummies, their sarcophaguses, and all their treasure, and they put it in the museum in Cairo. In fact, you can go there to this day, and you can go to the Hall of the Pharaohs. And they've got them all lined up according to dates and dynasties, and you can basically, just like a flow chart, walk your way through and look at the Pharaoh of this time period and that time period and so forth for 40 different leaders. And it's interesting that it correlates very well to what we know from history. The interesting part, though, is there's one coffin, if you will, that is there. It's open, but it's empty. And they go through the whole history, and they found all the pharaohs that they know were named except for one. My guess is if they had searched the bottom of the Red Sea, they might have found him. Because you can go through Exodus and talks about how Pharaoh and all of his hosts were drowned in the Red Sea. And it's interesting that the one missing Pharaoh is right around 1446 B.C. And so it's another instance of where secular history corroborates what God's Word says. Not that God's Word needs secular history for any kind of validation, but isn't it interesting how real science and real history, real archaeology, always fall in line with God's Word? To me, it's a pretty cool thing. Much of Israel's Egypt's history is recorded in hieroglyphs and different engravings on monuments and stuff, and so it's really kind of easy to find. Now, chapter 1 of Exodus is basically divided up into two sections or two partitions. The first one is the first 10 verses, and it describes the background of what's taking place. And then verses 11 through 22 describe the bondage of the children of Israel. Looking at the first few verses in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. The very first word in this chapter is the word now. And what that means, it could also be translated and, as most of the other books of the Pentateuch are described as and, or translated and. What it means is now, meaning it falls onto, it's part of what was written previously. What was written previously? The book of Genesis. The first five books of the Bible are a continuous story divided up into different books, but it's the same basic story. It's not a standalone book. It builds on information presented in Genesis and then the previous books, depending on what book you're reading. Some of the information that we get here is actually given to us prior in the book of Genesis, and which again connects the books. We have the listing of the tribes, you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and on down the list it goes. They're not in birth order. It's not in any particular order. It's almost random. Now, that bothered me. I've gone through every single listing in the book of the Bible of the tribes of Israel, because I know the meanings of the names, trying to figure out if it's like a message or something. And so far, I can't find one. But here they're listed. The question is, though, why are the children of Israel in Egypt? I mean, Egypt is not the promised land. What are they doing there? And I think I have three basic answers to that question. First, God is preparing the people for the promised land. They haven't been ready to be in the promised land yet. God's preparing them, just like He's preparing us to be in heaven. God's preparing the people. Secondly, God is preparing the promised land for the people. You know, the land of Canaan is not ready to receive its rightful owners just yet. And so God is doing a work in the land of Canaan. The third reason, I think the best of all, is it's simply a fulfillment of God's Word. Because God's Word has to always come true. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, God's speaking to Abraham, and He said unto Abram, "Know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Interesting, as God delivers the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He will also deliver the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the otherites from their sin, mercifully putting them out of their misery. It's interesting because we know that back in Genesis when God told Abram, you know, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's a limit. God has somehow set a limit to their sin. And we know that their culture and their society were very debauched. They did all kinds of crazy bad stuff. And it was leading them to a place where they were living a living death. And God will use the nation of Israel to deliver them from that, mercifully again putting them out of their misery. In verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So it's been about 300 years since the death of Joseph. We have this 300-year gap between the two books. In verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Again, this is the fruition of God's word, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, literally. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God speaking, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Last night, you know, we poured concrete yesterday, and it looks beautiful out there and stuff, and I was kind of cleaning up, and I got a push broom out, and I'm sweeping the sidewalk. There's this real fine concrete dust out there, and the broom I had wasn't very good, and so I'm pushing, I'm making a big cloud and everything, but it's just like lines in the dust, because I realized that how fine the dust was. Then I stood there for a second thinking, could I possibly, given my whole lifetime, count the particles of dust that were contained on 3 square feet of that sidewalk? I don't think I could. And God is saying that that's what their descendants would be like. And it's come true. In Numbers chapter 1, it describes how many people left in the Exodus. And it says the children of Israel were later numbered to be about 600,000 men over the age of 20. That means they didn't count women and children and young men. Just the men that were over the age of 20 was 600,000. If you factor in, you know, wives and kids and that kind of stuff, you're looking at over 3 million people at the minimum. They say 3 to 6 million, actually. That's incredible. In 400 years, 70 people became 3 to 6 million. That's what I call fruitful. You know, that's what I call God's blessing and his abundance. You know, God's word always comes true. And Joshua was a man that understood this. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. He watched all the different miracles and the things that God wrought through Moses. And then God eventually began to work through Joshua as well. He'd seen many battles. He'd seen many victories. He'd seen God's word and his promises come true over and over and over again. And at the end of his life, in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, Joshua testifies, he declares, that not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I love that. I love the fact that when I read God's word, I know it's all going to come true. And either it has come true, or it's going to come true. That's one of the things I enjoy about reading and studying about the book of Revelation and end times, that kind of stuff. It's exciting. It's like watching, you ever go to the movies and you see the previews? Some of them are bad, but you see the previews and go, oh man, I can hardly wait for that one to come out. I'm going to go see that one. We got the preview. I'm looking forward to seeing God do his thing. And what a glorious thing it's going to be, because we know that God's word is true and will come to pass. In verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. There, in Egypt's history, different times, they had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom as well. Different dynasties. Sometimes they were rivals. Sometimes they were combined. Different things happened. And it's thought that Joseph reigned just before the Hyksos dynasties, who came into power right around the time of the Exodus. And it's interesting that this new kingdom, if you will, this new set of rulers, this new regime, didn't have much regard for Joseph or for his family, let alone that there's been probably now about a 300-year gap in time. But the word arose is a key word in this verse. The word arose is the word kumal, which means to rise against, meaning it wasn't a peaceful transition. It was probably a military takeover or a coup of some kind. And we know about the Hyksos rulers through archaeology in secular history. They're known as the Shepherd Kings. And it's interesting that as Jacob and his family went into the nation of Israel, you know, they were shepherds, right? And remember the whole thing with Joseph explaining how shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. They didn't want to eat at the same table, all that kind of stuff. Well, now you've got a regime or a kingdom that comes in, and they're the shepherd kings. You think, man, shepherds and shepherds, hey, we're all going to get along, right? Except that they were rival shepherds, apparently. It's interesting because you go through history, the shepherd kings, if you look at archaeology, may very well have been descendants or related to the Amorites. And the Amorites, if you know anything about the Bible, gone through the Old Testament, are like the arch enemies, the rivals to the nation of Israel throughout history in the Bible. There's a deep-seated animosity between the nation of Israel, and they may very well have had an axe to grind. You remember the scene with Simeon and Levi when their sister Dinah was taken by a Shechemite and raped. And you wanted to keep her. Well, Simeon and Levi got everybody and then went over there and they killed them all. Remember, they tricked them into circumcision and then wiped out, just didn't wipe out the guys, they wiped out everybody. And they took all the women and the children as slaves. Well, the Shechemites were Horites or Hivites, possible descendants of the Amorites. Isn't it interesting that some years later, who's in power now? Descendants of the people that they wiped out. And so it's also, and I don't think it's a coincidence, that just after the Hyksos dynasty takes over, the situation for the Hebrews changes dramatically. Dramatically for the worse. They're all of a sudden under incredible persecution. In verse 9 we read, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So in verse 7 it says they're exceeding mighty. Now Pharaoh's assessment is that they're more and mightier than we are. This isn't about, well, I'll tell you what it's about. It's about power. And whether it's economic power or political power or military power, it's about who's going to be in charge. And these guys feel the threat. And so now they're going to deal with them in a very sneaky kind of way. Come on, verse 10, "Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." The word there for deal wisely is also translated as shrewdly or cunningly. Cunningly as in deceitfully. Now, what was Jacob's name again? His name means deceiver in heel catcher. He's still, in a sense, reaping some of the fruit that he sowed a long, long time ago. It's interesting as well that the actions of these new kings are based, obviously, based on fear, which you would expect from non-believers. But as far as Christians go, we can't make our decisions, or we shouldn't make our decisions based on fear. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We make our decisions based on what our Lord Jesus wants us to do. We make our decisions based on what we know the will of God to be, not on fear. They're afraid of a couple different things. First, they're afraid that the Hebrews, who now outnumber the Egyptians, will either side with their enemies or fight against them, which may be a considerable fear. They also are afraid that they'll leave, that the Hebrews, having become kind of an economic asset, will just take off and leave them holding the bag. What they're getting, basically, at this point, is out of the Hebrews, they're getting free labor. That's a huge thing. You guys know that the last time you went and get your car worked on, the part cost 89 cents, but the labor cost 85 bucks, right? If you're doing a construction project, the materials are X amount, the labor is roughly twice the amount of the materials. Getting free labor is a huge deal. It's a huge economic asset to this country, and they don't want to let it go. They want to take advantage of it. It's interesting because it's been observed that Egypt has never been so blessed in all of its history as when Israel was there. You remember when Joseph was sold into slavery and he went into Potiphar's house? What happened to his house? His house was blessed. And he knew it. He saw the hand of God on his servant. He knew he was being blessed because Joseph and the God of Joseph was present in his home. What happened when Joseph was in prison? He was in charge all of a sudden because the warden of the prison realized that he was being blessed because of the presence of a man of God. And then Pharaoh, after Joseph interpreted his dreams, what happens? He makes him prime minister, and the entire country wasn't just blessed, they were saved because of the work of God through Joseph in this country. So they had a real value at one point for the presence of God in their midst. But Now they're just looking at the free labor. What they've done is just what we've done as a country. They've received the blessings and go, oh, wow, it's so good to have the blessing. But at this point, they've forgotten about the God who's brought that blessing. We as a nation, right now, today, are so blessed because we have a godly heritage. But so many in our country have forgotten what that godly heritage is. And we're in the same place. We're on the cusp of what Pharaoh is on the cusp of. Egypt was the ruling power of that day. They were the greatest nation at that time. But after Israel left, they were a third-rate power and they never recovered. To this day, Egypt has not recovered. They exist on American support and financial aid. We support them militarily. We support them economically. If we didn't, they'd be like another state of Iran or something. I mean, they're not able to hold themselves up at all. Now, verse 11 says that they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. They've gone from being guests in the land, shepherds of their flocks and the Pharaoh's flocks, to being forced labor with taskmasters set over them. The taskmaster's job was to afflict the Hebrews. The word afflict there in Hebrew is anah, and it means to humble or to force, to trouble, to weaken, to oppress. It's the same word that's used to describe the rape of a woman. It's a very severe kind of a term. And the intent wasn't just to control them, it was to break them. And it was one thing to control somebody, something else to break their spirit. And that's satanic. That's based on hatred. And that's what they're doing. The names of the cities that they were built was Pithom, which means mansion or estate of autumn. And autumn is one of the pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. And then Ramses was the sun god. Now, some people will say that because they built the city of Ramses, it was in honor of the pharaoh Ramses. But you have to understand that Ramses was around as a pagan deity long before pharaoh Ramses was. You know, the later Ramses, never several of them, were named after this pagan god. So people try to use that to determine when the time period, and it doesn't really count for that. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. It kind of works out that way, huh? No matter how hard they try to do something, God just keeps doing what he wants to do. And the more they're afflicted, the more they multiply. This hard bondage, the affliction, later the infanticide, have all the same earmarks as the future attempts to destroy the Jews. If you remember biblical history a little bit, in the book of Esther, Haman sought to destroy the Jews. Who was behind that? Satan was behind that. Later on, Herod sought to destroy the Jewish baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. Who was behind that? The author of that is Satan. When Hitler was motivated by Satan, what happened? The Holocaust, where nearly 6 million Jews, or maybe more than 6 million Jews, were killed at one time. Just as today, the president of Iran espouses the utter destruction of Israel and speaks all kinds of derogatory things, calling them different names. Who's the author behind that? Same author. It's Satan. Anti-Semitism is satanic in every bit of it. You can't hate the Jews or the nation of Israel without Satan inspiring that. And that makes me want to do just the opposite. That makes me want to love God's people. God says that the Jews, the nation of Israel, is like the apple of his eye. It's precious to him. His people are precious to him. That, honestly, is why we support the nation of Israel from this church. We tithe from what we receive. We take, 5% of what we receive goes to Crossroads because we think that's a worthwhile ministry here in town. But we take another 5% and we send it directly to a ministry that supports the Olim, the people that are immigrating, Jewish people that are immigrating from different parts of the world back to Israel. Because we see that as part of God's plan. And we want to jump in on God's plan. We want to be part of what God's doing. And we want the blessing. You know, God said he would bless those that bless me. And I'm up for that. But the bottom line is that anti-Semitism is satanic in nature. And we see that coming to fruition here even in this chapter. In verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. The term rigor there in Hebrew is perek. And it means to break apart, to fracture, to be severe, to be merciless, to be cruel, to crush or to break into pieces. It's a difficult thing. I mean, it's having the power and the ability to accomplish the task at hand. The children of Israel are obviously going through some very difficult things. And later, Moses, when he writes the book of Deuteronomy, he comments on this time period. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, Moses writes, "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day." God, through Moses, describes the time that the nation of Israel spends in Egypt as having been in an iron furnace. When I was a kid, I used to watch National Geographic and those kinds of things. You know, and you'd see this the special thing they had one day on iron workers and working at an iron foundry. And there was one not that far from where I lived out in Fontana. And, you know, Fontana, it's 115 out there on any day of the week anyway. And then you bring an iron furnace into it, and it's 140, 150 degrees. And I'm thinking, that's not the job for me. You know, I'm thinking, those guys that are made for that, good deal. I talked to soldiers that have come back from Iraq or from Afghanistan, and they've testified to me about how the temperatures at times were 130, 140, 149 degrees is the highest I've heard so far. And I'm thinking, they got all their backpack and their long sleeves and their boots and all the stuff they carry around, and it's 149 degrees? I mean, I would just lay it on the ground. Okay, shoot me. I surrender it all. You know, just not a Hawaiian shirt to be seen. There's nothing cool there. And how do they function? And that's what the children of Israel were working in. You go to the Middle East today, you go to Egypt, and there's a 7-mile stretch, 3.5 miles on either side of the Nile that's habitable or livable. And it's a country that the entire population is along the Nile. You go out either direction, what did you get? Sand and a scorpion. You know, there's nothing out there. And what do they got? They got the Jews out there with a shovel, digging. The air conditioning's not blowing. The Gatorade's not on the sidelines waiting for when you get too hot. They just got a guy with a whip saying, faster, faster. And they're just doing what they're called to do. And God says, you know what? It's an iron furnace. But what's the purpose behind an iron furnace? It's to produce steel. And God did an incredible work in the nation of Israel. They've been hated from the get-go. Everyone has tried to destroy them throughout history, but they're still here. What's up with that? God has made them a tenacious people, a tenacious nation. No other nation in the history of the earth has ever been conquered and dispersed and done away with, because they're always, when that happens, they're assimilated into whatever culture, and they just disappear. But the nation of Israel remained a nation outside of a nation until they were brought back in May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again. First time in human history that's ever happened. Because God made them steel. You know what? It ain't fun being in the furnace. I can't think of a worse place to be. I mean, I wouldn't choose that. But you know what? God was making a strong nation. He was making something that couldn't be taken away. And guess what? They're still here. And they're still strong. It's amazing to me. He made them serve with rigor in the iron furnace. The time spent in Egypt was a time of growth and a time of refining. We talk about the refiner's fire. And God purified them and made them stronger. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, some of the last words we read that Joseph spoke, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." Paul kind of rewords it a little bit in Romans 8:28 when he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." And you know what? The nation of Israel has purpose in God's economy, because they are going to be and continue to bring glory to God, because they're living proof that God's word is true. And that's why they'll never disappear. You know, I get wound up. I see all the events in the Middle East. And go, oh, man. And I start getting knots on my stomach. And, man, I wish I could. And I wish I was king of the universe, because I would fix the enemies of Israel. But God hasn't let me do that yet. Anyway, I get wound up about it. Then I step back and go, oh, yeah, God's word. They will always be there. This is their land. God's going to take care of them. And it's going to be fun to watch. And so, I hang on to God's word. Verse 14 kind of helps us define what is meant by rigor a little bit. Verse 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard, with heavy bondage. Bondage is forced labor or forced service as captives or as a slave. See, much of Egyptian history is recorded on their monuments. They inscribed it in different hieroglyphic type decorations and things. And many of these things, many of their monuments portray Hebrew slaves who are laying bricks or digging with shovels. And every time you see the Hebrew slaves working in these monuments, you always see the Egyptian taskmaster standing over them with rods or with whips. And the idea was that if they slowed down, you know, they were whipped, they were beaten into submission. And this is part, it's a model, if you will, of what Jesus does for us. In our bitterness, in our affliction, in our difficulties, in our trials, in our lack of comfort, in the lives that we live at times, Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to relieve you of that. He told us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In a very real sense, but also in a spiritual sense, our lives can be like that. We can think that we're in that furnace and think, man, there's no hope. But Jesus is right there saying, man, I'll take that from you. You don't need to bear that weight. And Jesus beckons us. He wants to be the one to refresh us. He wants to be the one to take the heavy burden of sin and death out of our lives, off our shoulders. Jesus is always waiting to do just that. In verses 15 and 16, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said unto them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. You know, the two Hebrew midwives, their names, Shiphrah literally means fair or beautiful, and Puah means splendid. And to me, it's so awesome that God helped them to live up to their names, because they are beautiful and they are splendid for what they did in preserving the men children alive. Pharaoh's command was to destroy the Hebrew boys. The power behind Pharaoh then is the same as the power behind Pharaoh today. See, Egypt represents the world, and Pharaoh, the king of the world. And to this day, the king of the world says the same thing. He says, kill the children. It's packaged differently today. It's marketed, maybe is a better term. They call it choice. But in reality, it was murder then, and it's murder now. And the author is the same. Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he said, you're of the father of the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. The enemy is a murderer. And he's not a gentleman. He'll take the most vulnerable first. He picks the easiest targets he can, and then he works his way up the chain. And maybe he's working in our lives right now. Maybe we feel the attack. Maybe we sense the heat. Maybe the furnace is getting hotter. But Jesus is there. And Jesus knows. Jesus will make it right in his time. In verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The first word in this verse is the word but, and that points out a contrast, a beautiful contrast. You see, the decision these women make is based on their fear of God. God appears to be the first consideration in their minds as they have to choose now what they're going to do. And the contrast is that Pharaoh has no clue about God. He doesn't understand the love of God, the beauty of God, the power of God. He's just a pagan non-believer doing what pagan non-believers do. You know, we have to be careful that we don't hate non-believers because they're non-believers, because what do you expect a non-believer to do? You know, they're going to do stupid, sinful, crummy things that we just want to throw up when we see it. But they're doing the only thing they know how to do. But the contrast here, these women fear God. These women gave God the very first consideration before they took any kind of action. And they're a model for us. As we come into different situations, as we're compelled to do things by different people, as we want to do things, or whatever how it comes into our life, our first consideration should be, what does our God want us to do? What does God's Word have to say about this? And do we honor the world, or do we honor our God? And you know what? If we put it in those terms, Lord, will this please you? Lord, is this in conformity to your Word, or is it in contradiction to your Word? It makes decision-making pretty easy. You know, particularly when I was a cop, it used to just frustrate me to no end when you'd see somebody that was in a position of authority or in a place where somebody had to make a decision and just freeze, and they would stand there. Like, make a decision! Do something! And sometimes they're doing it because you're going back and forth. If you just decide right off the bat that the rule book, God's Word, says do this, decisions are fast and easy. And we got to just be willing to run with that and trust God in His Word. So the midwives feared God, which was the basis of their decision. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, civil disobedience in obedience to God is acceptable in those terms. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Matthew records what Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If we're going to fear anything, it better be God, because he's the one we're going to face. Those midwives, they were not going to face Pharaoh on their last day. They were going to face God, and that's who we're going to face as well. It's interesting because this whole issue of civil disobedience and what do we do? You know, we've had some pretty lively discussions around here about politics, about the administration and Congress and the Senate and all these different things. We had a lot of discussion and conversation about gun rights, you know, the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms and those kinds of things. And, you know, I buy into it sometimes. I bite. And I think, oh, man, you know, because I want my gun, I want my, you know, everything, and I want to be able to, you know, whatever. And it comes down to it. And oftentimes the argument, the basis of that argument or discussion is, well, the Constitution says, you know, we've got this basic right. And I had to kind of come to grips with the fact that the Constitution is not God's Word. The Constitution was framed by godly men. And God has used that as a blessing to our country. But you know what? We can't confuse the two. God's Word trumps everything, including the wisdom of man, however well-intended it is. And I'm not going to base my rights on anything except my Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me. That's the basis of any kind of rights we have. And what I realize when I get into God's Word is I don't have any rights. I deserve hell. I deserve the worst punishment. I don't deserve anything good. And God's Word is what we need to cling to. You know, Peter and the rest of the disciples, after Jesus was resurrected to the right hand of the Father, they began to preach and teach in the name of Jesus in the temple and everywhere else. And at one point, the religious leaders said, you know what, we don't want you to do that anymore. In fact, they were put in prison, they were beaten, different things happened. But at the end of it, in Acts 5:9, it's recorded, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And it always comes down to that. You know, civil disobedience has to be in obedience to God, not in exercising of our own rights. And there's a huge difference there. The injunction is clear. Yes, we are to submit to those in authority over us, realizing that it's God who placed them in their position. You can complain from here to kingdom come about the president, about the Congress, about the Senate, everything else, but you're going to have to come to that final conclusion. You know what? God allowed it. Maybe even God sent it. Because we deserve it. You know, and to sit around and snivel about it's not going to do anyone any good. But when their commandments clearly violate or contradict God's Word, then like Peter and Paul and so many of the saints that were martyred after them and before us, then we are to obey God's Word rather than the Word of men. And that'll be a sobering fact. That'll be a sobering thing when that day comes. And I believe that day is coming. But I pray that the Lord will strengthen us for that day. In verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and saved the men children alive? You know, the midwives are now called on the carpet before Pharaoh. And this isn't like, you know, Pharaoh calls in one of his generals or calls in, you know, someone of power or rich or authority. These midwives were just ordinary, everyday women that were like servants. They didn't walk in kind of strutting their stuff and go, oh, yeah, what do you want to talk about today, Pharaoh? You know, huh? Yeah, you know, it wasn't that kind of a deal. These are servants that come in, and Pharaoh, at the snap of a finger or the utterance of a word, can have them executed without any explanation at all. They live or they die at his whim. And now they're called on the carpet. Hey, what's this thing you've done? And now they try to kind of explain it. What they've done is they've honored God. And that'll always be challenged. If you try to honor God, hey, trust me, Pharaoh's going to call you on the carpet. What are you doing? Why do you think you can get away with that? And what are you going to say? God's word says, my Lord Jesus said, the will of God is. That's all he can say. That's our only defense. He is our only defense. In verse 19, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. And therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. You know, this is an interesting topic. Is it okay to lie? You know, will God honor that? All those kinds of things. And I'm not going to camp on this too long. You know, I think it might be an outright lie. It might be a half-truth. You know, you could stretch it somehow and get a perspective and look at it kind of funny. Well, it might be true. I mean, because you got to figure the Hebrew women were probably more stout and sturdy because their servants are working hard, and they just have their babies and move back into the field and keep going, where the Egyptians are used to a life of comfort. And, you know, so maybe there's some truth in these things. But the cool part is that God deals well with the midwives because of their fear of God, their reverence for God. God is focused on their faith, not on their shortcomings. God doesn't even give it a second thought. He just goes on to bless them. Isn't that cool? Aren't you glad that that's what God does with us? That God doesn't focus on my lies and my dishonesty and my gluttony and my this and my that, and the list gets ashamedly too long, you know. But God's not focused on that. God's looking at me through the lens of my Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he goes back and says, man, I like the way that looks. He's about the only one that says that, but him and my wife. But I'm so glad that that's how God deals with me. He looks at me based on faith and based on the blood of Jesus. He doesn't look at my iniquity. That's as far as the east is from the west, and I praise God for that. And he blesses these midwives. It is so cool. Verse 21, it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. You know, if you want to look at cause, this is a classic case of cause and effect. Here's the cause, here's the effect. What's the cause? Because the midwives feared God. Now the effect, the result of that, he made them houses. Not that he gave them houses, not someone else gave them a house. Or anything. God, personally, made them houses. It's like, whoa. To me, this is really cool because God built their house. And it's not like he gave them like a nice little house with a picket fence and a window and a chimney. No, he built them a household. Typically, midwives were women that were barren, that couldn't have children. And that was the custom of the day. And so these women that couldn't have children because they honored and feared God, God says, no, I want to give you children. He says, like the psalmist declares in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. These women's hearts probably ache to have children. And as they honor God, what happens? Boom. God bless them to have children. You know, and the way this is written out, I bet you they got relatives around here today. You know, I bet you their family just went on and on and on and on. And if we could track it down, genealogy kind of thing, I bet you we'd find them. Because God blessed them, and he made them houses. This is so cool. In 1 Samuel, we read, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall lightly be esteemed. This whole portion of Scripture is really a commentary on the sanctity of life. Because God values life. Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now at this point, Pharaoh bypasses the midwives and orders that all the Hebrews, that whenever a male child is born, that they be cast into the river. In a sense, being sacrificed to the Nile God. And I don't know how many children perished because of that. We're not given that history of how many, you know, actually died this way. We only know in the next chapter that we read of one that was saved from all that. His name is Moses. And then the history kind of picks up from there with the story of Moses. Excuse me. But it's interesting to back up a little bit and you look at this iron furnace and the things, because, you know, you read, if you watch Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments, I mean, it takes 3.5 hours to tell the story that seemingly goes over many years, and the story did actually go over many years. I'm sure there's a great many details that aren't recorded for us here. We take roughly a chapter to describe the rigor and the hardship that they endured. But we know that it lasted probably for 300 years. And I think, man, this is a hard picture. This is a tough deal. Now, how do they endure that? I mean, it's one thing if his parents, as an example, we have a very hard life, but we know that if we work hard and we stick with it, that, man, our children have a better life. You know, if we work hard and set it up for them, that they'll have this better life and it'll get better somehow. That's kind of our hope oftentimes. But what if it doesn't get better for your kids, and they have just as hard a life? And then your grandkids, the same thing. And it's like, and it goes on. How many generations are encompassed in 300 years? I mean, that's my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, and on, and they're just slaves. They're just out there working in the hot sun and being beaten by the Egyptians and not knowing ever when it's going to change. What kept them going? The promise of God. God's word is what kept them going. Because they knew that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that someday they would be in the promised land, that someday they would multiply and they would be fruitful and they would be blessed. They were clinging to God's word. That was their hope. Many of us have had some very difficult trials in life. Many of us, maybe we've been through that furnace in different ways. You know, how many of you guys, show of hands, how many of you guys have ever been in a situation where you should have died and God saved you? Okay? Okay, the rest of your life against the wall and I'll show you what it's about. Why did God preserve you? By His grace, He preserved us for a reason. The same reason He preserved the nation of Israel. Because they're going to be a testimony that His Word is true, that we can count on His Word. Now, I've been through many trials in my life as well, just like you guys have. And as I recognize God's hand working in my life, I realize the first time through, it's like, oh, that was scary. And I look back and I go, what happened? And after the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, as it goes on, there's a common thread. And that common thread is God Himself and His mercy. You know, and that's what gets the people of Israel through all this. It's a hard thing. Isn't it an amazing thing? I mean, we think about God's deliverance and His preservation, all these things, and what He wants to do and make them a nation of steel. But you know what? It involved pain. It involved, you know, sacrifice and suffering. And it involved, man, hanging on when they didn't want to hang on. You know, I've told this story before, and forgive me, be patient with me if you have to hear it again, but there's a study that was done back in the 80s sometime on Norwegian wharf rats. And in this study, they took these groups of rats, and Norwegian wharf rats, they're known for being good swimmers, they're hardy, and they're big. They're like about yay big. You wouldn't want to find one in your kitchen in the middle of the night. And what they would do is they'd take these wharf rats, and they put them in a big tub of water with jets in it and stuff, like a jacuzzi. And so they couldn't get to the sides. And they would just make them swim to see how long they could survive. And these wharf rats, as they're swimming, on average, they lasted 3 or 4 hours. Because they just would tire out and then, you know, slip into the water and drown. And so they had two groups. They had one group that they let drown just to see how long they could swim. Then they had another group that just before they were going to perish. Just before they were going to slip under the water for that last time, they'd reach in and they'd pull the rat out and they would dry it off. They would put it in a nice warm cage and they would feed it and take care of it. And they waited a couple days Then they would take those same rats and they put them back in the tank. Well, the previous group, they lasted 3 or 4 hours and then they perished. This other group, though, they were going on average 12 to 24 hours. Like, whoa, dramatic change. These rats just keep swimming and swimming and swimming, and then they let them drown too to figure out how long they could go. What was the difference? The difference was that they were just about to perish and somebody reached in and plucked them out and dried them off and took care of them. They had a hope that somebody would do that again. They had a hope in their hearts and their minds that somebody would pluck them out and take them to a place. And you know what? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you so you can be with me, so we can be with Him forever. That's our hope. What got the children of Israel through this iron furnace in Egypt is the same hope that gets us through this life. It's the hope that He's coming for us. And with a shout, we're all going to be caught up to be with Him in the air. What a glorious day that's going to be. God is so awesome. He is so cool. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation or trial taken you, but such is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way, an exodus to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be strong in His name. And this life is all about going through the furnace. It's all about process. And as He takes us through this process, what's going to be the end of it? We're going to be molded and shaped and conformed into His glorious image. And when He sees His reflection, just like the refiner, when He sees His reflection in our face, whew, we're caught away to be with Him forever. He takes it from us. What a glorious thing. What a glorious God. I love this story. It's all about His love for us in the book of Exodus. Father God, You're so awesome. Lord, as we study You, as we read You, Lord, we're blown away by what a wonderful God You are. What a wonderful Savior You are. And Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us through this time, Lord. Lord, that You would nourish us. You would give us what we need, Lord. Give us the power of Your Spirit to do Your will here and now. We ask, Lord, that You'd be glorified in our midst. We ask, Lord, that You'd be glorified in our lives. And we commit, we yield our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.